This morning, our scripture reading comes from Ruth, the first chapter, verses 1 through 7. Beloved, please stand for the reading of God's word. And remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem and Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. And they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem and Judah. And they went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The names of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. And then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Brothers and sisters, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me once again. Our gracious God and Father, again, we do thank you for the enormous privilege of being gathered together as a corporate people around your word. And Father, we know that apart from your spirit, these words will be nothing more than words on a page, and I will be nothing more than a talking head. And so, Father, we do pray that you would bless the preaching of your word, that you would grant me divine unction, and that you would use these words by your Spirit to pierce our hearts, to give us a reorientation, to recalibrate our hearts and minds, to trust you and love you and serve you once again this day, on your day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week I suggested that we read the first chapter of Ruth through the lens of a poem by Robert Frost. And the poem, if you'll remember, is called The Road Not Taken. And Frost claims that he wrote it about a friend with whom he would walk in the woods outside London. They would walk on a regular basis. And Frost said that while they were walking, they would come upon different paths, and they would have to choose a particular path, and that after choosing a particular path, his friend would live with regret and wonder what the path that they didn't take would have been like. And the poem is a poem about choice, that we have choices to make in life, and that those choices have consequences that we have to live with. And this can be especially seen in the last stanza of the poem. Just listen with me for a moment. The narrator says this, the fourth stanza of The Road Not Taken. He says, I shall be telling this with a sigh somewhere ages and ages hence, that two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. Now, academics for years have long debated as to what the narrator meant when he said that he took the road less traveled. Okay, is it a statement about individualism and nonconformity? Okay, that the narrator took the road less traveled, he went where no one else was willing to go. Was it a statement about individualism and nonconformity, or was it merely a statement that reflected the fact that he took the road less traveled? Merely a descriptive statement? Well, we're not sure. Ultimately, we don't know. But what we do know, and why I love this poem, is because from one perspective, it serves as a metaphor for the choice we have to make every day of our lives. Every day we wake up with the choice of whether or not we're going to follow our Savior down the road less traveled. Every single morning of our life, every one of us has to wake up and decide whether or not we're going to follow the Lord Jesus down the road of sacrifice, down the road that leads to a cross. Every single day, and probably many times during the day, we have to choose to follow our Savior down that road. And like the narrator says, the road that we choose makes what, according to Frost? It makes all the difference. All the difference in the world. And that reality comes out in spades in Ruth chapter 1. And I want to look at that again. Okay? Now, this sermon is going to sound similar to some degree to last week's sermon, and is going to be similar to some degree, but there are more things I want to say, more facets to this gem that I want to look out, more things I want to mine from this text, more things that we can benefit from the first seven verses. So please bear with me, because I think you'll see, even in the first verse, that Elimelech has come to the proverbial fork in the road, and he's got to make a choice. A choice of which road to take, a choice that would have massive implications for both him and his family. Let's look at verse 1. The author says, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons." And so the author tells us from the very first verse that all of this went down in the days that the judges ruled. Now, that's more than just a date stamp. He's telling you more than just when this happened in redemptive history. Because the days when the judges ruled was a dark time in Israel's history. Now, this is a rhetorical question. What was the most descriptive statement of what was going on in the days when the judges ruled? What most described the period of the judges? If someone asked you that, could you answer that question? The most descriptive, the most, I guess, specific way to describe the book of Judges is this. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what? Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It was a time of moral relativism in Israel. It was a day when the children of Israel rebelled against their Lord time and time again, when he would discipline them, hand them over to foreign power, and then he would deliver them once again. It was a dark day in Israel, the days when the judges ruled, a chaotic time, a time of anarchy. The text also describes it in another way. What does it say? It says there was a famine in the land. And you need to know that's not just a coincidence that during the time of the judges, there just happened to be a famine. There were provisions in the Old Testament that if the people of God were to rebel against him, there were provisions in the Old Testament law that God would send a famine, okay, to discipline his people. And that's exactly what's going on here. That Elimelech and his family lived in the days when the judges ruled, a dark time. There was a famine in the land. And so Elimelech had come to a fork in the road. Okay, would he trust God and stay in a place that was dark and difficult? Or would he take matters into his own hands and leave to go to another place, a place outside of Israel? Now, I'll put it that way, it doesn't seem like it's that big a deal. It doesn't seem like much of a choice. It seems like a no-brainer. Of course you leave Israel. Of course you leave a place that's enduring a famine, and you go to a place where there's greener pastures. It doesn't seem like a choice at all, until you understand that for Elimelech, it wasn't a choice between what? It wasn't a choice between two equally legitimate options. Okay? It wasn't as if things were difficult in Dallas and we could make the choice to live in Austin or San Antonio or Atlanta or Charlotte. It wasn't like that for the Israelites. It wasn't the choice between two equally legitimate roads. I had a lunch with one of you this week, and we were talking about this. And this individual, we were sitting there talking, and he just told me outright, he goes, I don't think you made your case. He said there was a famine in the land. It was a no-brainer. You leave Israel. Okay, it's not a big deal. If there's a famine in the land, you go. Why is it such a big deal? He was protecting his family. I about came across the table at him. You know what I mean? And he just said, I just don't see why you're making such a big deal about leaving Israel during the time of the famine. Okay, the guy was just trying to protect his family. So I want to make my case again, okay? The physical, not that I'm into justifying myself, mind you. Because in order to understand this, okay, you have to understand the situation that faced Elimelech, okay? The physical land of Israel was a sacred place. It was a God-ordained place that his people should live. It was a divinely set-apart place. A place that had been conquered through much sweat and blood. It was a place that had been anticipated for hundreds of years for God's people. God made a promise to Abraham that he would provide them this wonderful land. A land that would be from this border to that border, this river to that river. A land flowing with milk and honey. A land where they would be safe and protected from their enemies. And after 400 difficult years, what did God do for the Israelites while they were in Egypt? He delivered them from Pharaoh's oppressive and weighty hand. And he freed them from Pharaoh's hand to lead them to the promised land. That took 40 years. A whole generation of people died out. And then when they got to the border of the promised land, did the Lord just give them the land without any sweat equity? What did they have to do? What did they have to do? They had to take the land by force. Hundreds of thousands of Israelite men had died taking that land. They had declared holy war on its inhabitants, and they had wiped them out. Every man, woman, and child who lived in the promised land. This was a land where God had promised to uniquely dwell. It was not a place that you left to find greener pastures elsewhere. It's just not something that a self-respecting Israelite would do. All those people did not die taking that land for Elimelech to take his family to a foreign place. It's not something that you would do. Especially when the place you were living was called what? Like the author of Ruth didn't just say they lived in Judah. The author told you specifically where they lived. Where did they live? What does the text say? Bethlehem. And what did I tell you last week with respect to what does that name literally mean? What does it mean? House of bread. You would never leave the house of bread, the place where God promised to dwell. You wouldn't leave the house of bread during a famine to go to a foreign land. Very ironic that Elimelech would choose to leave the house of bread during a famine to go to another place. And where did he choose to go? Was it just any old place? Did he choose to, like, you know, vacation on the coast of Spain? No. Where did he go? He went to Moab. And for the Israelites, Moab was several things, but none of them good. Okay, how did the Moabites come into existence? They were the product of the incestuous relationship between Lot and his oldest daughter. They didn't have an auspicious beginning. What did they do to the Israelites when Israel was trying to kind of cut through their country on the way to the promised land? What did they try to do? They tried to curse the Israelites. What did their women do? Their women tried to seduce the Israelites into worshiping false gods. This was not the kind of place that you would take your family to go. Moab was accursed by God. You would never go there. And I'll say this to further prove my point. Think of the spiritual pressure that Elimelech and his family would face while living in Moab. Because if you read enough ancient Near Eastern literature, you would know that to live in a place or a country was to adopt the gods of that country. There would have been enormous pressure on Elimelech and his family to compromise and worship the gods of that culture. That is not something that a faithful Israelite would have done for his family. They had no business going there whatsoever. And what happens immediately after they get there? Or a short time after they get there? What happens to Elimelech? What's his destiny? He dies. Okay, we find out in verse 3 that Elimelech dies. And think about the irresponsibility of this decision. To leave the house of bread, the place of provision, the place that God promised to dwell, to take your family to Moab, and then he dies, leaving them vulnerable to all kinds of influences in Moab. You know, that was actually a good thing that he died. You know why? Because it gave Naomi the chance to make it right. You know, we don't know at this point in the narrative if she was like complicit with her husband or whether she was just submitting to her husband. But we find out now after Elimelech dies, you can kind of go, whew, Naomi can do the right thing. She can humble herself and pack up her sons and go back to the house of bread. But what does Naomi do? She continues in the family pattern of taking matters into her own hands and doing what's right in her own eyes, and she decides to stay there. And not only does she decide to stay there, what does she do to her boys? She hands them over into marriage to these Moabite women. And I was talking with Stephanie last night, and she asked the question, she said, you know, but how much can you blame Naomi? Because like in our culture, parents can only do so much. I mean, you can counsel your children against marrying a particular person, but you can't stop them from marrying a particular person. Well, in that culture, you could. You absolutely could. Naomi did not have to allow this to happen. And so she decided to stay in this place and to hand over the two most prized possessions in her life to these Moabite women. I mean, that was so irresponsible on so many levels. It was a breach of covenant fidelity on so many levels, I can't even describe them all. Hard to convey how terrible this was. I mean, what were these people thinking? Honestly, what were these people thinking? How in the world could Elimelech leave the house of bread when his name, literally, what's his name literally? What does Elimelech mean, did we say? It means my God is king. How could the man whose name is my God is king leave the house of bread and put his family in harm's way? Well, you know what? You should be intimately familiar with the answer. Because you and I do it all the time. Our name may not be Elimelech, but our name is Christian. Our name is Christian. And we know far more about this God than Elimelech ever did. And our name is Christian. And we leave the house of bread all the time to set out on our own road, take matters into our own hands, and chart out our own course. We do it every single day. And so before we're too judgmental on Naomi and her family, we would do well to shine the light of God's law onto our dark hearts. And when we do so, we will be found wanting. Because like I say, we do this all the time. I mean, just like the Frost poem, earlier in the Frost poem, he talks about the fact that there was like a bend in the road. And so the narrator of the poem is trying to decide which path to go down, and he was going to take the path that looked a little more certain because there was a bend in the road and one road looked a little uncertain. And so we must confess that we do the same thing all the time. There are bends in the road as we follow our Savior down the road less traveled. There are bends in the road. We can't see exactly the road that the Lord is taking us on. But God calls us to trust Him anyway. He calls us to trust Him that He has brought us to the house of bread for a reason. Okay, it's not a coincidence that we are in the house of bread, that we are in fellowship with Jesus. That is not a coincidence. And that reason doesn't always involve our comfort or understanding. It doesn't always feel good to be in the house of bread, and it doesn't always make sense to be in the house of bread. The path that He takes us down doesn't seem logical and rational all the time to us, but He calls us to trust Him regardless. And rather than being comfortable and logical, I would argue that from our perspective, it seems just the opposite. Because to follow our Savior down the road less traveled is a difficult thing to do. I mean, who wants to be shown their sin on a daily basis? Who wants to be told that the gospel is all about changing you and not your circumstances? Who wants to be told that? Who wants to be shown the darkness of their hearts and why they need to repent and trust in Jesus all the time? Who wants to be told that the road less traveled involves God placing you on the road of suffering rather than relieving you from your suffering? And you understand that's the road that we're on as believers, going down the road less traveled, following our Lord and Savior down the road of sacrifice, down the road of the cross. It's a road that involves suffering and difficulty and hardship, not a promise from God that He'll relieve us from it. And it's difficult to stay on that path. It's difficult not to take matters in our own hands. It's difficult for us to say, you know, I'm just going to step off this path a little bit, and I'm going to keep eye contact with the road of my Savior, but I'm just going to go off of it a little bit, take matters into my own hands, chart my own course, you know, and just kind of go parallel for a little while. You know, but I know I'm going to ultimately get back to that main path. We know that we're going to stay in fellowship with our Savior. We're not worried about losing our salvation. We know we're in fellowship with Him. And so we make our own decisions and we make small compromises every day. We rationalize why we don't have to trust Him, because we know at the end of the day, He's never going to leave us and never going to forsake us. How many times have you rationalized a disobedient decision because you know He will never leave you or will ever forsake you? Because you believe in eternal security. You believe in the perseverance of the saints. And so that makes you feel safe. And so you justify why you're going to take matters into your own hands and do what's right in your own eyes. And what's the end result of taking that road? What's the end result? It's disaster. It never ends well. It never ends well when we take matters into our own hands and take the wrong fork of the road. It happens all the time, I mean, in marriages, when people struggle in marriage. And after a few years of marriage gets difficult. It gets hard. I mean, it's not to say all marriages after a few years, but it can get difficult, and it can look more appealing to take a different road and divorce your spouse, and maybe you'll be happy if you marry somebody else. And what sin does, it kind of obscures your vision. It kind of deceives you into thinking that that could be a good thing. And those kind of things never end well. God has hardwired His universe in such a way that when you get off the path, it never ends well. It always ends in a dead end. And so what God calls us to do is to repent of that and come back to the right road. And the grace of the gospel is that He's always there. He's always there, willing to forgive us and restore us and care for us. and convince us that his road is the right road, regardless of how it seems to us. Because sometimes, my friends, his road seems difficult. It seems to make no sense whatsoever. Because we know our ultimate destiny is this heavenly city, okay? Like we're traveling through this beautiful forest. And we can see the celestial city in the distance. And we have no idea why the path is going in reverse. Okay, we want the most direct route. And it makes no sense to us whatsoever why his path is going this way, and perhaps this way, and perhaps off that way. And so what we decide to do is to take a shortcut. And that path never ends well. You see, Elimelech and Naomi, to kind of change the metaphor, they thought that the house of bread, that Bethlehem was just the name of a place. They didn't understand that the house of bread was the place that God would meet them even in the most difficult of circumstances. For the Israelites, Israel and the house of bread was the place that God promised to be. And for the Christian, Jesus is the place where God promises to be. It's the place of provision. It's the place of safety and hope and comfort. And so really the choice to follow him down the road less traveled is really not a choice at all. And so I want to encourage you today, Christian, to continue to follow your Savior down the road less traveled. And he may be taking you on a path that you would not have chosen. And the path may seem illogical and irrational to you. You may not be able to see down the path. It may be seeming to go in a direction where you don't want to go, but it's the right path to trust in him regardless of your circumstances. Because what is the Lord Jesus? He is the house of bread. Jesus is the new Israel. And that's what this table represents for us. That Jesus is the house of bread. He is the place that we should flee in times of trouble, regardless of how the circumstances seem to us. And so I think the first seven verses of Ruth are really a metaphor of the kinds of decisions we face on an everyday basis, and that we have to intentionally and volitionally die to self and trust our Lord Jesus and follow him down the road less traveled. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, God and Father, we do thank you for who you are and all that you have done. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that Jesus is the house of bread. He is the new Israel. He is the place that we flee to in times of trouble. And Father, we confess that oftentimes when we face a fork in the road, we follow the path that seems more rational and logical to us, and we justify it under the pretense that we are saved by you and that we are safe in you. And we justify it knowing or thinking or hoping or believing that one day we will get back on the right road. Father, I pray that you would forgive us of that. Forgive us of our individualism and our autonomy. Father, I pray that you would help us to believe that the only safe place, the only place that can provide for our deepest needs is the house of bread, is the Lord Jesus, is his blood and righteousness. And I pray, Father, as we come to the table this morning, we would come with a repentant heart, repenting of the ways that we have made bad choices like Elimelech and Naomi, that we've taken matters into our own hands, that we have left the house of bread, even though our name is Christian, that we've taken advantage of your grace. Father, I pray that you would help us to repent and believe in the gospel again this morning, and help us to have the trust and the confidence to follow you, to hope in you, regardless of our situations. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.